I asked my family this afternoon what would be the word to define life on earth by. What would be one word to describe your life between the cradle and the grave? Got some different answers. What would your answer be? For some people in this world, life is a cruise. Make it the best as possible. For other people, they think maybe life is a journey. That's a better definition. Journey. From A to B. We're on a journey. But it's the most biblical one is probably to use the word battle. Life is a battle. Warfare. And as we look at Jesus' life, you can see that better. From the beginning to the end, this journey on life is a battle. And you and I face that battle every day as well. Our sinful heart, Satan and the sin around us, that is beginning to the end of the day. Everything is a spiritual battle. You flip on your phone, it's a battle. You go on the internet, it's a battle. Even if you don't flip on your phone, your kids wake up, it's a battle. It's a battle in marriage, it's a battle in parenting. Why? Because we're constantly here in this loaded environment of fighting against sin. And if you could grasp that this afternoon, that life is a battle, you see why then this portion of Scripture is so comforting and inspiring as well. In direction and in comfort as we have looked at this morning and again tonight or this afternoon. So Jesus doing and dying, battle, marching against the powers of darkness. Right after this wilderness, the first thing that Luke writes about, he went to Nazareth and preached a sermon. And you can yourself check it in chapter 4, that sermon, he is nearly going to be killed. They try to march him off to the brow of the hill and kill him, eliminate him. That failed. Next scene is Capernaum. And in Capernaum, what does he meet? He meets the devil again. Listen to this. He says there, he comes to the synagogue, and there's a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out with a loud voice, listen to this, "Leave us alone," he says to Jesus. "Leave us alone. What have we to do with Jesus, with thee, Jesus, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" Here it is. They understand. "Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Grasp this. As you go through these pages of the Scripture, this is a battle. After this, he meets Legion. Our congregation, what is Legion? That is 4,000 to 5,000 soldiers in the Roman army. That's a legion. This man called Legion has 4,000 to 5,000 demons in him. Now, how many demons does it take to destroy a man? Only one. Why 5,000 to 6,000 in one man? Because it's not about this man. It's about Jesus. Here we see Satan, as it were, marshaling forth his forces to destroy Jesus. Satan is hell-bound to stop and destroy him, and he can't. And again, in that same chapter, or in that same context, you hear the devil speak. I'll let you hear it from Matthew 8, verse 29. "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" Yeah, this is the whole theme of Jesus' ministry. Now, not always did Jesus meet the devil as a demon. He didn't only meet him in people that were possessed. He also meet him sometimes in his closest friend. one of Jesus' most loved disciples, in Matthew 16, takes hold of him. He's apparently walking behind him. And it says literally that he took hold of Jesus and he says, "This shall not be, Lord." Peter is full of good zeal. But as Jesus recognizes that Peter is here disguised Satan, as he says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now the word offense, literally in the Greek, means the word trap. It's a trap baited with a good tasting thing that would catch an animal. That's the word Jesus used when he says, "Peter, you are being used to be an offense, a trap to me." And congregation, now let's turn back to Matthew 4. We see there again the trap that Satan sets before Jesus. So may I take you back to Matthew 4 and let us pray that as we look once more at these scriptures, that you may understand why you need Jesus and why today you need to take the offer of Jesus serious. Children, in the scripture, Jesus offers himself to be your king. You can't fight Satan on your own. You will lose it. You lost it already. We lost it already in paradise. And therefore, the message of the gospel is so important when God sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. And what does the king say? "I want to be your king." Because in John 5, he says to the Jews, "You would not have me king over you." That can only mean one thing. "I'm willing to be your king." Otherwise, he can't say, "You did not want me to have your king." Let's not forget, he talks to us like that too. There's some of you sitting in here that will stand before Jesus someday and says, "Look, you go with Satan. You wanted him. You can have him now. You would not want me. You made a terrible, terrible choice. And now you will have him forever. You'll be his." Congregation, that moment is coming for some of you. If you are not bending the knee, and if it doesn't come to a total surrender of our heart and life to this king. You say, "Well, I'm so bound, I'm so chained by this." Indeed you are. But then you have another reason to go to him tonight or today. To say, "Lord, please free me then. Free me from this power. Free me from this bondage to Satan. That I may also be one of thy freed servants." Now, let's again look this afternoon. Jesus meets the enemy. We identified the why, the testing. Now, what is the enemy? And then how he resisted this enemy. And may the Lord bless these words also for all of us this afternoon. The enemy. What is the enemy? It's Satan, the tempter. It says it clearly when the tempter came to him in verse 3. Satan, in these tempting offers and suggestions, is very subtle, very treacherous. Each of these temptations are so reasonable. They seem to be so reasonable. They deal with realities that Jesus faced that seem to be so reasonable that he says, "Look, do this." Let's look at these this afternoon. How treacherous and how subtle Satan is in these temptations. He takes a special advantage of the circumstances Jesus is in. He's hungry. Now, when a man is hungry, paint before him a nice loaf of bread. Let's suggest that to him. A man, his mouth must be watering. Just a thought of bread. And you see how Satan does this, right? He knows your weaknesses. He knows where Jesus is at this moment. He's hungry. He is so hungry that he's dreaming about food, undoubtedly. As a human, you would do that. And here he comes. That's how he does that. He's very smart. Very, very treacherous. And notice when Jesus is tempted in this temptation, this bread seems so proper. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, he says. Seems so lawful. There's another thing that Jesus faces. This was the beginning point of his public ministry, right? What do you think he's worried about as a human? Well, I know what I'd be worried about. I'd be worried about the crowds. I have to preach to that. Will they receive me? Will they accept me? Will they recognize who I am? We all love acceptance. We love to be received in what we do. Jesus did that too. Satan knows that. He is a man, like flesh as we are. He stands before this massive task to be the preacher. There's one more thing that's in Jesus' mind. The end of the journey. He's never not thinking where he's going. Jesus knows what he's doing here on earth. He knows it's going to end on the cross. The final battle is the cross. What if he could avoid that? What if he could? Would that be appealing if you could avoid that final battle? You see, congregation, I know how many of you have ever played chess. Chess is an incredible thinking game. You have to study your opponent. You have to almost predict what he's going to do next. You can have lots of options, but a good chess player, he doesn't look on his side of the game board, he's looking at the other side of the game board, and he's trying to predict what's the next move he or she is going to make. Do not forget that the master player in chess is Satan. He studies you and me, constantly observes you and me. He knows exactly where you are, exactly what you think, exactly what your weaknesses are. And he caters in those very weaknesses that you face. That is his strategy. Plays on the lawful needs, plays on your fears, works on your desires. He knows your vulnerabilities, and that's where he targets you. He knows where you've been hurt, that's where he hurts you. He knows where you've been damaged, that's where he will damage you. He knows these things. That is his main battle and his strategy. And don't forget, he makes conclusions, he guesses our inward thoughts, and then he adds a temptation that is like fuel on the fire. Yeah, that's exactly what you see here in this whole chapter. He sees this solitary man in the wilderness. He knows what is coming. He knows what is happening. And he knows more than what we realize. Satan still does that. When your consciences are pricked with the truth, when you feel convicted by your own sin, even that doesn't scare him. Then he will have a strategy to deal with that. And he will turn your conviction about your sin into anger against someone else. Seen that plenty of times. People that are convicted about their sins, they deflect it in anger and blame shift it or find a scapegoat. Recognize this strategy in Satan. Instead of you dealing with your own sin, he turns that all into negative energy against somebody else's sin. And so Satan works. All to tempt us and to destroy us and to lead us astray. Now, Let us now look at how Jesus is met by Satan in each one of these temptations and how he deals with them. Congregation, what is the first temptation? Children, Jesus is walking out in that wilderness. I'm sure his stomach is growling. He's hungry. Maybe he dreamt that night about food. Woke up and his stomach is just so hungry. And Satan sees all this. He sees his man hasn't eaten for 40 days. So he comes with this question. If, listen to that, if thou art the Son of God. That's what he just said in the previous chapter. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the word that Jesus heard. That's the word Satan heard too. If thou art the Son of God, command those stones to be bread. What lies behind this? Let's go back to Genesis 3 for a moment. If God has said, did God say you couldn't eat of that tree? Did that God say that to you, Adam, Eve? Really? And now here the same temptation comes to Jesus, just a different word. What is the temptation now really that Jesus is facing here? Doubting God's word. Distrust. If he is your father, you shouldn't be hungry. If he really cares for you, you should have a table of bread here. Elijah did. You don't. You hear that sinister attack here on Jesus' faith in his Father. And that's always how he begins. He wants to bring us to a distrust and a doubt in the word of God. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Because your Father is not taking care of it, it's time for you to take care of yourself. That's the idea. How often do we face this temptation, children of God? You believe you're a child of God. You believe you're one of the Lord's people. So God spoke those words to you, didn't he? Well, what is becoming of that prophet? A promise. Why are you so sick? Why are you so struggling? If God is on your side, then where is he then? If you are the Son of God or the daughter of God, then that should not happen. You should not have these troubles. If God spoke those words upon which he made you hope, where is the fulfillment then of that promise? You see, this is how Satan still works. I'm sure Abram got that. You're right, Abram, leaving the Ur of Chaldees and here a famine in Canaan? If God really spoke, you think that should happen? Congregation, these are the struggles that God's children will face today. That challenge about the word. If you are the Son of God, child of God. That's the first temptation he gets, the temptation to distrust his Father. And the second temptation, it says, the devil taketh him up to the holy city, and he set him upon a pinnacle of the temple. Pinnacle, children, is a tower. And so, see Jesus standing there, and the temple square is right behind him, or right beside him there. Lots of people, hundreds and hundreds of Jewish people out there. And there's a pinnacle. And he puts Jesus on top of that tower. Jump, he says, just jump. Because you know what is written in the Bible. It's written in the Bible that God will not allow this to happen. He will give his angels charge over you, and he will carry up in your hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. You see, the children, that Satan knows the Bible too. Notice he also says, oh, thou says, is it written? I'll say that too. It is written. And he quotes Psalm 91. He doesn't quote the whole thing, and he quotes it totally out of context, but that is always what Satan does. He abuses the scriptures. Every heretic has his text. But count on it that the texts are always out of context. Or partially quoted. Yeah, and heresy is that somebody built his case on one text and ignores the others. And we do that quite readily, even without being heretics. We have our ideas and our convictions, and we build it on one text, but we ignore 10 others. That is not the biblical approach. And that's Satan's strategy again. Sounds good. Sounds scriptural. Sounds acceptable, but it is. It's poisonous. What is this second temptation now, really, congregation? It's a follow-up on the first one. The first one is the temptation to distrust. The second one, temptation to false trust. Just jump. Let the angels sweep you up, as it were, as they come underneath you. And notice that, where was this going to happen? It's going to happen right in front of all the people in the temple square. That was not without a purpose. What was that second thing that Jesus is thinking about as he's beginning his public ministry? Will the people accept me? Will they believe who I am? Will I have a conviction upon their hearts? Now, what better way to convince the people than have a display like this, falling down a pinnacle and being swept by the angels in the sight of the people? You will immediately be recognized as being special. You see the temptation here? To be recognized in a special way. Matthew Henry says Satan tempted him to seek further confirmation of his father's care, which was already so well confirmed. He didn't need this special display. He had it already. How? And lo, a voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Do we face this temptation in the second place? Can I draw that line a little bit to us? Sure, we face the first one. How often do we not fall into the fault like Abraham did? Yeah, the child is not coming. Promise is not fulfilling. So if it really was from God, I better help God a little bit. So let's take Hagar. And the land of Canaan is not producing enough food. So let me help the Lord a little bit, go to Egypt. That's the temptation of the first. But what about the second? Do we face that too? This false trust on something that is not lawful to do. I think so. For some people, trusting on God's word is not quite enough. Sometimes they need something extraordinary. Something special. It sounds real good. But is it good? Should we not just indeed trust on the Word as the Word of God speaks and has been recorded and revealed and has been sealed as true? You know what Jesus called this? Tempting God. Now the third temptation. That's the most treacherous. The devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain. Let's say he took him to the Himalayas. Exceeding high. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Like he parades all these kingdoms. Now at the moment, what were the kingdoms? Well, there's Rome at that moment. There's Mayas, Incas on the other side in South America. That's a totally devilish kingdom. There's Chinese. There's kingdoms in Africa. There's kingdoms all over the world, my friends. In the time that Jesus is there here with Satan in the wilderness. And Satan shows all these kingdoms, and there's one thing he can say about it. They're all serving me. It's all my territory. The whole world laid in ignorance and under the bondage of Satan. Even most of God's own beloved people in Israel were in the kingdom of Satan. And so when Satan paraded this world around Jesus, before Jesus, and he was quite correct when he says, they're all mine. He was not correct to say, I will give them to you. There's nothing to give by him. Now he tempted Jesus. This morning I said that the substance of the entire gospel is about obedience. And the obedient one would become the ruler of this earth. What is now lying behind this third temptation? The ultimate obedience that Jesus needed to give is the cross death. And here Satan says, look, Jesus, I got an easy way for that. Let's avoid the cross. You just fall down once, I give it all up. It'll be all yours. All the kingdoms that you are battling for in your warfare between now and then, I will retreat. It's all yours. Just fall down one time. Just a little knee fall before me. And no cross necessary. And you notice the answer that Jesus gives here is the same he gave Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that are of God. Decisively does Jesus reject Satan's offer. And congregation, to say it simply, this third one is the heart of all Satan's attempt. He wants to lead Jesus away from obedience. Now let us never think that this was an easy choice. This includes Gethsemane. This includes Golgotha. We know how Jesus dreaded Golgotha. We see it in Gethsemane. And here Satan dangles in front of him. Look, no Gethsemane, no Golgotha. Just one time, bow the knee. And your is the kingdom. Tempting. Indeed, he lost. He lost it on all three. He lost it in the temptation of the lust of the flesh, bread. The lust of the eye, bread. The lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And that is the joyful, glad tiding of this history. Let's consider the third and last thought on this. How did Jesus fight and win the enemy? But let's sing first of Psalter 96. Rest in the Lord. And be thou still and wait, patiently wait his holy will. And notice that, holy will enduring to the end, the warfare that we fight likewise. 96, 1 through 4. Once you begin to notice it, you notice even in this whole psalm that we just sang, the warfare theme, the plotting, the wicked are fighting, the righteous are enduring, and they are finally victorious. For God will scorn them all, and the Lord's coming day shall seethe, and broken all their power shall be. Constantly is this power struggle, sin and the righteous. And the life of grace, let's not forget, is in that constant battlefield. And be prepared for that. Let's not live with an illusion. That's so doubt what the old fathers used to point out when a new Christian joined the church, welcome in the strife. This is the militant church. This is the battleground. And this is where we will battle unto the last breath, when we may gain the victory, Church of God. And that is only through Him alone, whose mighty power went before us. Now, how did Jesus win? How did He fight this enemy? How did He win this battle? Now, clearly, of course, and the easy answer is what you can all hear, learn from the Scriptures yourself. Notice, children, what is the same thing in the answers that Jesus gives? All three answers. You notice that? There's something similar in all three. Jesus says, it is written. Here's a good exercise for you, children, if you have nothing to do this week. To find the 39 times that Jesus quoted the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. 39 times He did. You have to read the whole book of Matthew, of course. But you notice what He does here three times. It is written. Satan, it is written. He knew His Bible, didn't he? He didn't say, oh, wait a moment, I'll check my Bible out. He had it at his fingertips. You have to. The people that go train in the army, they don't store their weapons somewhere out there in their barracks. They're out on the battlefield. They got their weapons everywhere. It's on their fingertips. Jesus was ready for the battle. How did He learn all those scriptures, you think? Did God somehow give Him a mind like that with all the scriptures in His mind? Nuh-uh. He learned the same as you did. He memorized every one of them. It says in Luke 2, He increased in wisdom. Jesus was not born with His memory full of Bible texts. Jesus learned the Bible text the same way you and I did. He's a human. He had to learn how to talk and to walk. He had to learn the scriptures. And as He read the Old Testament and heard it in the catechism class, in the synagogues, He memorized them. He could quote them back and forth without a Bible in His hand. He said three times, it is written. Now the Greek verb form means this. It stands written once and for all. Satan, this is no argument. We shall live, a man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What He's saying to Satan, Satan, look, I know I'm hungry. And you know I'm hungry. But listen, if I don't have the blessing of God on this, if it is not with the Lord's blessing, and those breads that I might make out of these stones will not do me any good. I live by every word of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus did not take His own power in His hand. Basically what He says, listen, Satan, I live by faith. And I trust that my Father will not let me die from hunger. I wait on Him. It's a life of faith. Do not forget that Jesus lived by faith. He lived by faith. When He's sleeping on that boat in Matthew 8, do not think He says, well, I know the end of the story. I will stop the wind when it becomes too boisterous. No, whether He knew that in His divine nature, He knows everything. But why did He sleep on that boat? Was He so tired? No, He was tired. But even if anybody is dog tired, on a boat like that, with so much wind and so much water, you don't sleep. But he slept. Why? Because he knew he wasn't in the boat. He was in his father's hand in the boat. He's a man of faith. Remember? And he stands up and he says, well, where's your faith? Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith? Jesus is a man of faith. And so he answers the tempter with a faith appeal to the word of God. No, Satan, I will not make the stones into bread, because I live by faith in my Father's providential care. The second one, he quotes the scripture again. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because, you know, Satan kept a little piece out of that quote. In verse 6, he says, lest I dash thy foot against a stone, but in Psalm 90, it says, he shall keep thee in all thy ways, not your own ways, the ways that are normal, the ways that are providential. He shall give the angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And notice he takes that out. To jump off a pinnacle, children, that's not a normal way. That is bringing yourself in an unnecessary danger. Now, you might prove yourself to be quite heroic. You might prove yourself to be quite impressive. And you might gain a lot of acceptance by doing that stuff. But it's dangerous. And Jesus says, you tempt God by bringing yourself in unnecessary dangers. No, Satan, that is not what we're made to do. We may trust God, but I may not have a false trust in God. You know, we should take that along a little bit in these extreme sports of today. It seems to be the fashion today to do dangerous things. And the more dangerous and fast and the more on the borderline of risky, the better it seems to be. Is it? You might gain acceptance. The whole world might awe you. Wow, you dare do that? But I think Jesus would say you're tempting God. You bring yourself in totally unnecessary dangers. Have nothing to do with normal life or normal travel or normal activities. Now, this is a scripture we need to examine on that. I'll let it be with that thought. For that falls outside the scope of this sermon, but there is an important discussion here to be made. Now, the third one, he answers again with a scripture. Get thee hence, Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. But yet, congregation, it is a little bit simplistic to say Jesus just quoted scripture to chase the devil away. Satan is not afraid of quoting scripture. Matter of fact, he quotes it himself. As I wrote in the notes this morning from one of our forefathers, he's a better theologian than you and I are together. He knows his Bible better. And he can quote scripture also. Yeah, so just quoting a scripture, that is not impressing Satan. Resisting the devil, however, is not with your reasoning skills. It is true what Jesus does here is extremely important. You don't fight Satan except with the sword of the Spirit. And that's the word of God. We don't argue with Satan. We don't reason with him. That's what Eve did, and she fell immediately. She didn't quote him directly. She began to talk and reason and think about him, what he said, instead of quoting what God had given them for direction. And Jesus doesn't give Satan an inch in this direction. But yet, how did Jesus here fight Satan? It's not just quoting scripture. It's more than that. It is obedience to the scripture. That's a lot more. He is obedient to the scripture. This is the obedience of faith. I trust the Lord, Satan. I trust him. That's the obedience of faith. No, I will not tempt the Lord. That's the obedience of faith. No, I will not worship thee, Satan, because that's the obedience of faith to my word, to the word of God. You see, at the very point where Adam conceded victory to Satan, Jesus resisted. He obeyed the word of God. Adam and Eve didn't, though they knew the word of God. So let us think about that a little further. Total obedience to what is written is exceedingly more than quoting the scripture. And that is where the strength of Jesus' battle is fought. He is believing, obeying the gospel. And total obedience, friends, is the story of Jesus' life. And as I turn myself to Philippians 2, I want to just read it to you for a moment, and you just think about the story of Jesus. Let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being the form of God, made himself of no reputation. Why did he do that? Because his Father commanded him to do that. Begins with obedience. I command thee is what was spoken. Because Jesus says, I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. So his making himself of no reputation is the first step of obedience. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found as in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And Paul adds, even all the way unto death. Obedience again. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. What is that? Bowing knee before Jesus. That's obedience. Get it? That's obedience. That's not a request. Jesus commands you to bow before him. Worship the Lord only. Wasn't that the command? Get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Who is the Lord? Jesus. It is no option, friends. And you notice that Paul is thinking obedience, because then he comes to verse 12 and listen to this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed. Obedience again. As you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Still obedient. The whole theme of salvation is to do with obedience. And here we see the glory of our captain as he obeyed his Father in a total faith to the word of God. He obeyed his will. And that is now the glory of Christ. Here in his doing obedience. The end of his life in his dying obedience. And let's just for a moment park our thoughts in front of that view of his dying obedience. As Jesus comes to the end of the journey and he has to pay the ultimate price of obedience by going on the cross, let's picture him for a moment there as he struggles intensely with that last act of obedience. That's Gethsemane. We know there that the blessed Lord Jesus shrunk instinctively with his entire being from that which was coming, that is, the total abandonment by God, his Father. You know, to not shrink from the reality that he was to be marked as a sinner, to be cast out from God, would have been so unnatural for Jesus. There's none he loves more but his Father. As none he has so closely lived with, and God the Father. And now the Father says, drink this cup. This cup that means I will totally forsake you, as my wrath will bury you under the waves of it. His struggle, friends, to not drink this cup is natural. Totally natural. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. And then finally, his willingness to obey his Father's cup, his Father's will to drink this cup. Now that's breathtaking devotion. There our King stands before us in his greatest glory. When he takes that cup and he obeys his Father, drink it to the last drop. See, that's the opposite of Adam. Don't eat it. Don't eat any of it. And he did. And there stands the last Adam. Drink it and drink all of it. And he did. You see the beauty of this King? Satan's never done like that. He's never done anything like that for his followers. He's never done anything, and he will never do anything like that for his followers. But this is the King. This is the King, friends. This is the King alone. He willed to be obedient when he shrunk from being forsaken. He took the divine curse in obedience, although everything in his very body desired, longed for the divine communion. And that's now the glory of this passage. Here the first battle with Satan is ending there on the cross when he totally bruises his headship. How? He didn't annihilate him. He didn't kill Satan on the cross. Satan exists forever just as we all do. But he bruised his headship. How? Because he showed to his Father obedience to the end. And therefore, he has been exalted above every other name. He's the King. Today, that every name, that every knee of the things in heaven, the angels, the things on earth, mankind, the things under the earth, the demons, will bow for Jesus, the King. Now, where are you in this picture? Where's your obedience to the command to bow your life and to bow your heart and to bow your thoughts and to bow everything of you before the King? Congregations, we close. How will we fight the enemy and the temptations? Children of God, how do you resist these proddings of the Satan against your own heart? There's only one brief answer. It's the answer of the obedience of faith in what is written. Is the thing commanded? Is it right to do? That's what you need to ask. Not, what do I feel like? What do I wish? What do I want? That's not the question you ask. What will thou have me to do? And then go to this Bible. Go find the answer. On everything you do. Sitting here in church? How? Find the answer. Coming out of church? How? Find the answer. There is not a detail left in this life in which the King hasn't stated his will for you and me. It's in this Bible. We need to find it. We need to also obey it. We need to follow it. Even when God says to you today, take your son and march him up the hill and sacrifice him to me. Oh, if you only have one, and if you've gotten beyond the age of children, and Abram took Isaac, walked him down for 3 days to Mount Moriah, took him up the altar, and was ready to slay him. Obedience. It's all about obedience. And this is what Jesus says, if any man be my disciple, be obedient. Take up my cross. Follow me. You know what that means, take up my cross? Associate yourself with my cause, even though it hurts. Even though people will reject you. Even though they will spit on you. Even though you lose your job. Even though you lose your life. Obedience. Take up your cross. Follow me. And as we struggle in the weakness and in the reluctance to this total obedience to the Word of God, in any time and any place of our life, let's look to this captain, please. Don't look at yourself. Keep looking at this captain of our salvation who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And when we feel weak and overcome, and when we feel tottering and we can't handle any longer, let our cry pierce into his very heart. Oh, great captain of salvation, I can't handle this. I need thee now. I need thee now. Let this captain hear your cry. Don't battle this alone. Don't go alone against these sins. Don't stand alone in this world. You cannot stand against Satan, friends. Apart from him, we cannot obey him in the least. Let alone follow him when it hurts. And when it brings humiliation. And when it has to become too humbling myself to acknowledge sin or all these things. And then lastly, let us learn over and over that the way to life, also eternal life. And what is eternal life? That is the most beautiful, intimate relationship with God that will only get better and better and better the longer eternity goes on. The only way to eternal life is through obedience. That was the original agreement. That's still the agreement. I said this morning, the covenant works, you could call the covenant of obedience, stands in God's book undiminished. And that's why Gresham Machen said on his deathbed, all I do is I rest on the obedience of Jesus Christ. That was his only hope and his only rest. Not his obedience. Even though the man was a very godly man, I rest alone on Jesus' obedience. Amen. Let's pray.